Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Dikran and Liza Kabarajian.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Der Narek from St. Sarkis Church, along with my co-host, Mr. Veh Bezdikyan. Let us start our program and our day with a prayer from the Divine Liturgy of the Armenian Apostolic Church.
Christos, mer pergicha. Amra bente mez kub khagutyampat. Vor gareli che mitkov haskanal u khoskov patsadrel. Yev amen charike anergyugh bahe. Mez ku jishmarid yergur bakunerut garkin tase. Voronk hokiyov yev jishmardutyamp gergur baken kezi. Vorov hedev amenasurp yerortutyanat kvaelen parka. Ishkhanutyun u badiva. Aijm yev misht yev havidyanis havidenis. Amen. With your peace, O Christ our Savior, which is beyond all understanding and speech, strengthen us and keep us fearless of all evil. Number us among your true worshipers, who worship you in spirit and in truth. For to the all-holy Trinity is befitting glory, dominion, and honor, now and always and forever and ever. Amen. It was a great weekend at St. Sarkis Church. We had the picnic. What were your thoughts?
The picnic was amazing. Well, God was very gracious to us. He gave us the perfect weather. You know, everybody was praying, and obviously God heard our prayers. The weather was beautiful. And once you have a perfect weather, I think everything else falls into its right place. The picnic was really, really a nice way for us to end our summer. What was your impression, Veh?
I was a little nervous when I woke up in the morning. It was a little cool out. I said, I'm going to have to put on my long sleeve shirt and long pants. But as the day went on, it actually warmed up and it was very comfortable. And across the board, I heard only positive feedback. The food was outstanding. You had guys, and let's tip our hats to everyone who was involved in the preparation, because a lot of work went into this picnic, from the kids zone to all the food preparation to all the activities that were planned. The Barachump did an outstanding job. The band was terrific. And of course, I'll throw out a shameless plug for my sister who was participating as a performer, Husher. And we enjoyed it across the board. I think everyone was really impressed.
It seems like we are doing a little bit better every year. We're improving the whole production of Picnic, if we can say that. The Kids Zone was really improved this year with the inflatables that we've got. The kids had a blast. You know, it was a little after 7 o'clock when I was trying to take my kids home, and they were crying hysterically. They didn't want to leave because they were having so much fun.
I think we all underwent the same experience.
And then the band, as you mentioned, Michael Gostanian and Husher, and along with all the bandmates, it was very good just to sit down there and do nothing and enjoy the music. People were dancing. The weather was perfect. The food was excellent. Everybody gave us compliments about the food. And then we had the various stations for kids and also for the adults to buy books, to buy various items that we had from the bookstore. And St. Sarkis Cafe was, for the second year, was another addition that everybody loved. So
my favorite sight is when Krikor comes out with the Armenian Surj. And it's like he's a sight for sore eyes. Everybody's lights up when they see Krikor holding that tray with all the little cups of Armenian coffee. And it went very well with all the pastries that were very well prepared.
Yes, I would like to take the opportunity to thank each and everyone who participated in planning and executing the picnic. It takes a lot of effort to run an operation like this smoothly. And for the next year, I would like to extend an invitation for volunteers to join us, because the more help that we can get, I hope that it will be a smoother experience for everyone.
Next year, my hope is that we're able to draw from the area community. If there's one thing that's lacking as it relates to St. Sarki's picnics and to community events in general, is that we're not drawing enough from our neighbors here in Douglaston and in the surrounding areas. So it would be great to have some of the folks from the area turn out, and we can have them, there'll be an opportunity for them to taste all the Armenian foods, to get a taste of Armenian culture as well, to see the dance group and hear some Armenian music. So that's what I'm going to work towards for next year.
Well, I'm glad that you mentioned that, Ve, because I was in during the picnic, I was standing at some point somewhere, and then one of our board members was like, there's this gentleman who wants to talk to you, and he was a person I've never seen before. And he introduced himself. He said his name was John, and he said that he's a neighbor.
Oh, that's
and
great.
He heard the music, of course, the smell of the shish kebab, and then he decided to stop by and see what was happening. And he was like, I always walk in front of this church, but I wanted to take a look. And he came inside, and he loved our church. And he was like, is it okay if I come this Sunday to participate in worship? And I said, absolutely. So that was one example. I hope that there were more people who did not identify themselves, but
and just imagine, if you got that kind of feedback from one person, how many others could be enlightened about the Armenian church experience and actually having an opportunity to enjoy the Armenian food and culture.
We need to do some work, and I'm happy that you're volunteering yourself to help us with that.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
One thing I'd be excited about. The Pope is here, Danarek.
That must be very exciting for our Catholic brothers and sisters.
I think it's beyond just the Catholic community. I think he's really, he's captured the imagination of a lot of Americans in general, just from hearing the dialogue among colleagues, friends, people who don't really identify themselves as Catholic or even Christian are compelled to hear Pope Francis's thoughts and to hear his remarks for the greater American public.
I think he's a person that can inspire almost everyone. From the day of his election, I remember I was here in the church and I went downstairs. We have a TV. I turned the TV on and I was watching the day that they came out of that balcony and his message to the people who were waiting to see who's the new Pope is going to be. And the way that he started, Buonasera, he said, good evening, brothers and sisters. And then he asked the people to pray for him.
Mm.
And he ended his message saying, I will see you tomorrow. And he identified himself with the people. He never became that Pope persona, like I'm up here, you're down there. He has always been with the people. And his message of simplicity resonates with a lot of people. It's something that we all need, to be simple, to be humble. And I think he is the perfect example for that.
Yeah, it appears to me that he wants to come across as an extremely down-to-earth person who follows the lead of Christ. When he speaks about being a Christian and being a good Catholic, he talks about following Jesus's mission and the importance as Christians of having to adhere to Christ's testaments and to how Christ lived, as opposed to rules and the specifics and political dialogue about what you can or can't do. It seems to me he keeps a very balanced perspective on how to engage the community and also to make it a less judgmental church.
He proclaimed this year as the year of mercy.
Mm.
And it is not only words that the Catholic Church is repeating, but the year of mercy is being practiced through their actions. A few weeks ago, they announced major changes in the process of annulment. And that was relieving to a lot of Catholic families who have gone astray, who have been away from church because of the process of annulment.
Mm-hmm.
So his message is, what would Jesus do? If Jesus was merciful to the people around him, to the greatest of sinners, then why cannot implement some of that in handling our own problems? And I think a lot of people are coming back to church because of him. So as you said, Ve, this visit is not only about the Catholics in the United States, but I think it inspires everyone. And I hope by us just looking at his example, we will learn and we will experience positive changes in our lives.
So we are back on schedule with the family or young adult. I have a hard time accepting that I can still be called a young adult, but it's a young adult Bible study, as we call it within the church, as we've been calling it for many years.
For almost 10 years now.
Yeah, 10 years.
We're back to our monthly routine. We unfortunately had to stop in April and May because of the centennial and then Vehapar's visit, and then summer came.
Mm-hmm.
It's been a very busy year for so many good reasons. And this Sunday, we will restart our tradition. We're gathering here at 4 o'clock. We'll have Bible study, and then we'll have dinner. And the kids are welcome to come because we'll have babysitters. And hopefully, we'll have a great opportunity to study the Word of God and to have a good fellowship hour after the Bible study.
We spoke recently about the Bible study and our plans to get back into a routine, as this being part of our routine and the fact that it's an opportunity for all of us to get together and to share in the fellowship and to learn from the Bible, from the source. Do you want to talk a little bit about what this really is? Because a lot of folks that are listening may not have ever attended a Bible study in their lives.
I'm sure a lot of people are intimidated, scared.
Mm.
They don't want to you know, be identified as people who, you know, go to Bible studies. When we come here, what we do is we just read from the Bible. We try to find ways to bring the meaning of the Bible and try to implement it in our daily lives. And my style, and I'm sure you can agree with me because you've been attending Bible study for so many years now, is that I don't say this is the answer, this is the what Jesus intended, because who am I to say that? But based on my studies of our church fathers and our tradition, I would come with the approach that most likely this is what this means. This is how we can implement things and try to get ourselves familiar with the Bible. Because here's the thing. We are proud that we are the first nation who became Christian. We are proud of our church, of our ancestors, but a lot of us do not know anything about the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's fair to say that we are Christians, we're followers of Christ, without really
understanding the Bible.
The Bible. And part of my sermon this Sunday was really about that. You know, you can love someone, but you can love more when you know more about them. So Paul, in our reading this past Sunday, spoke about or recommended about let's love Jesus with all of our hearts. And for us to fully love, to be able to love, we need to know about Jesus. And the best way to know about God is through God's Word and the Bible.
And I think the additional benefit of discussing the modern application of some of the things that we read in the Bible and how it applies in our lives is probably the most important aspect of it, because we can study it as a historical document and we can talk about the lessons learned from Christ, but what does that mean right now? And that's what I think most of us have taken away, especially when we've had the robust discussions about salient topics that are relevant to all of us. So again, I think it's a great opportunity for us to get back together. And we have some new friends that have joined us, some new parishioners in the recent past. And I think I look forward to re-engaging.
Our guest today is Marian Mesrobian McCurdy. She is the author of Sacred Justice, The Voices and Legacy of the Armenian Operation Nemesis. Marian, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
Marian, why don't you tell about yourself to our listeners?
Well, I'm both an academic and not an academic. I've been a singer for all of my life. I'm a trained singer. I've sung opera and chamber music mostly, but I started out singing, as I used to say laughingly, in saloons. And when the patrons of alcohol and smoke got to me, I moved on to better things. So I've kept that up all of my life. I'm an academic. I spent 23 years teaching at Ithaca College. I chaired the Department of Writing there. I retired as a full professor a few years ago, and then I came to the Pioneer Valley in Massachusetts, and I am now teaching at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst, teaching writing courses. One of the areas that I spent a lot of time working on is creative nonfiction, particularly personal essay. I teach it and I write it. And my mentor was Leo Hamalyan, this lovely, lovely, wonderful man who is the editor of Ararat. And he published some of my earliest stuff and got me interested in how to combine the personal essay with the more public stuff that one writes when one is a researcher and one is an academic. So that's the kind of thing that you saw if anyone reads the new book. You'll see that blending of the personal and the professional in that book. Just in terms of the style of the book, that's one of the reasons that it looks like it does. In terms of my own life, I'm a mother. I've got two great kids. Now have a new life here in the Pioneer Valley. My husband had died a number of years ago, so I raised my kids on my own. I have a new partner here, and I'm enjoying the area very much. And now I have a little bit more time, and I can devote more time to my writing, which is, of course, what I'm really eager to do. Writing and meeting members of the community and becoming more involved in the Armenian community here. One of the great advantages of being in Massachusetts is it's the second most populous state regarding Armenians in the country. And I lived in central New York, where if you could had two hands, you could count all the Armenians in Ithaca, New York, right there on your two hands. So that's been wonderful, having this opportunity to drive down to Boston and be a part of the community there and be involved in some community events.
Very good. Mary, let's talk about the book. You said blending the personal and the academic or the research stuff. What's personal to you about this book?
What's personal to me about this book is that we did not know until 25 years after his death that my grandfather, Aaron Sachaklian, was the finance officer for our Operation Nemesis. We had no idea. I'm telling you, the CIA could learn a lot from these guys. They did not talk. And so here's this very quiet, sweet, gentle man who turns out to be this extraordinary human being. He raised the money for Nemesis. He was the person in charge of logistics, so he planned a lot of it. He and Armengaro and Shahanatli, those are the three leaders of Nemesis. And you can see when you read the letters, I was just struck by this as when I was reading these letters, is how intimately connected these men were, how they could finish each other's sentences in some ways. They knew each other so well. So I have a very deep personal connection. Some of the people involved in Nemesis I actually met. Hamo Paragamian was a very close friend of the family, and he was also a member of the finance committee, along with Zaven Nalbandian, another close friend of the family. So these names keep popping up when I read these letters, and I can barely believe it.
How did you make that discovery? You said you discovered that Mr. Sachaklian was involved 25 years ago. How did you make that discovery?
Yeah. Well, in the late 80s, a book was published in France by Jacques de Rogy, a French journalist. And he wrote the first, I won't say definitive book because it's not definitive, but the first book that goes beyond individual trigger pullers. You know, there have been a couple of books that had come out written by the people that were, you know, held the guns, but nobody ever talked about the organization that supported them, that helped them, that made this happen. No one ever even knew that it existed. And of course, it was the Armenian Revolutionary Federation, and it happened to be the Boston Committee, the American Committee of the ARF was housed in Boston at the time. And I suspect that they were given this because these are the people that had access to money because they're in the United States. Others were, I mean, remember, this is post-genocide period. Armenians were in a terrible situation in the Middle East, and so there was no way that that was going to be organized there. But here, there were people that had a bit of stature, a bit of money, some education, and they could make this happen, and they did. So I go back to your question. We saw in this book that my grandfather was named as the finance officer. Of course, we were dumbfounded. We couldn't figure it out. We had no evidence for this, no reason to think it was true. And then, after my grandmother died in 1990, we went through this upstairs study. Actually, it's my childhood bedroom because I grew up with my grandparents when I was a little kid. So I slept in this room, and we pull out this stuff, and we see these files that hadn't been touched in 50 years, and maybe longer than that because it was 1990 at that point, so it's longer than that. And we started looking at these letters, and we realized what we had, that, no, this man was the center of the wheel. So that's how we discovered it.
Give us an idea about what you guys discovered in those files.
We have letters from Armengaro talking about Nemesis. We have many letters from Shahanatli writing back from Europe. He was the European operative. So it was his job to go there and help to make this happen. And he took his job very seriously. He was trained as an actor, and he was an actor in both senses of the word. He could put on a part, and he could actually make things happen. He was really an extraordinary man. And so these letters are in the file. And so we were reading this stuff, and I just stared at my mother. My mother stared at me. She boxed all the stuff up, put it in cardboard boxes, and promptly left it in her basement on the concrete floor. It went through two floods. Luckily,
are you saying that she was scared or she was shocked?
I don't know. Okay. I think she was a lot of things. I think she was shocked, proud, afraid, confused. her father, my grandfather, was the gentlest person. Whenever I misbehaved, he never raised his voice. He would squeeze my arm. That was it. That was it for his response when he was angry. He would squeeze my arm. There's this amazing story of they called him Sachak, of Sachak one day. They were involved in a high-pressure meeting, and this happened to be in Boston. And some guy was, as Armenians are wont to do on occasion, mouthing off a lot. He was raising his voice, and he was being impossible to deal with. And so he was given a message. Go outside the room. Someone's waiting for you. He sent this man outside the room. There's Sachak standing there. He stood there. He didn't say a word to this man. He stood there 5 minutes, 10 minutes. The man finally had quieted down. Sachak looks up and he says, I think we can go back in now. That's the kind of man he was. So, you know, I think my mother looked at this and just didn't know what to do with it. And I realized that I was going to have to be the one to do something with it. That my grandmother's memoirs were safely stored upstairs in my mother's study, but these papers were down in the basement. I find that just, you know, and yet, having said that, she went through them all and she summarized everything. I mean, I couldn't have done this project without my mother's help. Every day that I was working on it, I blessed her name because she had an annotated, basically kind of a bibliography of all these letters. And I knew where everything was. I knew it was in them pretty much, even though, you know, they were only summarized. They weren't translated. I could tell what was going on. And I was able, therefore, to work with these letters because of my mother's help. So every day, even though she had passed by then, I bless her name. So, you know, it's very complicated. I think she knew their import. She knew why, you know, they had to be protected. And she showed me where everything was, so I knew. But I don't think she knew what she would do with them. In fact, she and I talked about where these letters should ultimately go, because obviously they have to be saved somewhere. And she could not make a decision. We went all over the country. We could talk to all kinds of different people, and she never did make a decision, and so it's going to have to be left to me at some point.
So tell me about the condition of those letters. Were these in Armenian? Were these handwritten or typed? Tell us about the condition of the actual letters.
Virtually everything is handwritten. There are a few things that were typed, but one of the only things that was typed was an announcement that came out from the ARF asking for volunteers to join this effort. Didn't say what the effort was. It just said, we're looking for volunteers. And they said, volunteers should be bachelors.
Bachelors, huh?
I mean, you gotta laugh. It's just, it's funny, but I mean, it's true. They should be. I mean, some of them, you know, could have been killed, and here's the really amazing thing. These guys, almost all of them, except Gatto, who is devastated by his inability and the Armenians' inability to protect themselves and their people. I think every day he lived with such heart sickness, and ultimately he died of a heart attack in his mid-50s. Except for him and one guy who died of TB down in South America, these men lived long and productive lives. And that's an interesting piece to this because, and in part of the book, I actually get into the perhaps benefits of resistance. Because I'm looking at these two sides of my family, I'm going to backtrack for just a second because sure. This is what connects with the research piece of my academic life. So in my academic, I have looked at the relationship between writing and trauma. That is how writing can mediate the effects of trauma. And I do this both in classes where we actually look at this material and we practice different kinds of techniques and what they mean, and also in terms of looking at, you know, what's been done in psychology. There's a guy whose name is James Pennebaker who's done a lot of work on this. He's down in Texas, experimental psychologist, and what he shows is that college students given 20 minutes a day to write about their most traumatic experiences end up having fewer illnesses.
It's a healing process.
Yeah, it's a human process. And what happens too often is it gets stymied. And it gets stymied in particular, well, we can see this right now going on in the Middle East right now with all these poor refugees. You know, people are focused on just staying alive. And there's no time, no way that they can focus on what they need to stay healthy, to stay emotionally healthy. They're just trying to survive. And, of course, that's what the Armenians went through. So I had on two sides of my family these very bifurcated views. So on the one side, my mother's side, were these resistors. My mother was the daughter of two resistors. My grandfather, Nemesis, and my grandmother was among those who fought back at the siege of Dorchil. And in the process, I saw that they had very different coping skills. My father's side, not so much. They did not have the opportunity to resist. My grandmother ran to the American mission with her infant daughter in her arms. Her husband ran into the woods, and they were separated for a good long time. In fact, that's why there was, many, many years difference between my father and his sister, because the father finally got on a ship and came to the United States. That family had all of the hallmarks of trauma, startle responses, worries about the future, deep worries. My father's primary concern was keeping us safe. So I tell these stories in the book. If I wanted to take the family car when I was a kid and go out and visit a friend, my father would say, "Do you have to go out?" "Well, no, Dad, I want." He would say, "If you go out, something bad could happen to you, but if you stay home, nothing bad will."
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, obviously the logic is impeccable. You can't argue. It's true. And yet, with that kind of an attitude, what kind of circumscribing of risk? So I saw those very, very bifurcated views of how people dealt with trauma. Neither one, I mean, each one has its advantages and disadvantages. My mother's side were pretty unexpressive. I asked my mother once, I said, "Did your parents ever say, 'I love you, dear'?" And she said, "No." I knew they did, but no, they never said. And my father, of course, was much more expressive, emotionally expressive, but also pretty wounded. This sense of danger being out there was something that he found pretty easy to convey. Not that he wanted to, it just was part of him. So I look at that in the second half of the book. I look at, what did Nemesis do? What does this idea of resistance do for people? Not just, you know, these criminals who had been allowed to escape on this, you know, torpedo boat across the Black Sea on the evening of November 1, 1918, were never brought back to face their punishment. Not just that, not just the justice piece, but what happens to a people when they say, okay, we are going to do something about this. We're going to resist. What good can come of that? And without it, what happens? What happens when people are pressed and backs against the wall and all they can do is run? So I look at that, and I look at, you know, both, as I said, the advantages and the disadvantages, because there's, you know, nobody wins through this kind of stuff. You just lose a little less. Maybe.
It's very interesting that you present the Operation Nemesis from a psychological perspective. I don't think too many people have tried to do that. The impact of the genocide on families who, you know, years later are still suffering with the aftermath of that trauma that our ancestors experienced.
Yes. Yes, indeed. I think you have to have models of resistance to feel some kind of center, to feel that, I mean, I think it allows people to have a sense of personal space, even worth, you know, simple things like that. And I think that's one of the reasons why everybody's so eager to hear about Nemesis, because it's the only justice the Armenians have ever had, is what they could get themselves. And they did. They did. I mean, you know, it's complicated because, as I said, you know, my mother was almost frozen into inactivity when she first looked at these things, because who wants to think that your beloved grandfather was an assassin? And yet, I mean, you really think about it, you think, okay, who were they killing? They were killing really bad people that had been indeed convicted of capital crimes, but allowed to escape and allowed not to be brought back, not to be extradited back. So it's a failure on the part of the Allies that produced Nemesis. Had the Allies done their jobs, and that job is to reestablish some sort of order and justice, had they done their jobs, this wouldn't be necessary. The other thing I want to say about this, and I think it's an important that has not been made in you know, in more commercial books on Nemesis. These men, yes, they used the term terrorism because they were killing people, but their idea of terrorism and the idea that we have today are not the same. They did not kill innocent victims who were bystanders to make some sort of political point. They killed the people who were actually responsible for the deaths of thousands and thousands of people. They were avengers. They were not terrorists. And I think it's very, very important to keep that always in mind when we think about what Nemesis was, because too many people, I think, I was really irritated at the review in the New York Times of Eric's book. And I think Eric left himself open because I don't think he hit this hard. And I think he really need to, although I think, you know, he's, Eric and I are friends and colleagues, and I'm really glad that he did what he did. But I get frustrated at the way this is being read, because that reviewer, when he wrote that review, he put Nemesis people in the camp of terrorists. As if, well, they started it all. If they hadn't done this, maybe we wouldn't be looking at the kind of terrorism we have today. And that's just false. These men were not terrorists. They were, as I said, avengers. Their primary directive was no innocent people will be killed. And there were a number of times when they had a clear shot, but they weren't able to take that shot without risking killing other people. And so they didn't. They had their orders, and their orders were, you will take no risks that might injure anyone that is innocent. And so they were very careful.
I think this is something very consistent in our history. You know, it started with Operation Nemesis, and even when it continued throughout the 80s, it was made very clear that our point, or the point of those who were trying to bring the issue of the genocide, was not to kill innocent bystanders. They had very clear aims, and the message was very clear. But Marian, it's interesting that you speak about Eric's book. And I think when you say commercialized Nemesis accounts, I think you are referring to Eric's book. Is that correct?
Not necessarily. I mean, like, there are comic books out on.
Okay.
Graphic novels. I mean, that's kind of what I'm talking about. No, I think Eric is a serious researcher. I think he did, did a lot of good, hard work. My concern about how to look at this stuff is that I do think that there's certain basic principles that I will not bend from. And one of them is, and maybe it's because I've had these letters in front of me, you know, I see the character of these men. These men were not terrorists. They were infused with a need, a desire for justice. And so in my reading of it, you know, that would, there would be no room for that word. Not in that sense. I mean, obviously that was a word that they chose, but, you know, this was 1918, you know?
Mm-hmm.
A lot has changed since then, and sure, the concepts of terrorism have changed since then.
How else your book is different than of Eric's?
Well, I mean, I've got the letters, for one thing, and so you actually hear these voices. Well, they're a completely different book. That's why, you know, it's good that there are two out at the same time, I think, because they complement each other. I mean, Eric was interested in, you know, who went where and when, you know, and mm-hmm. I'm interested in why did these people do what they did? You know, what makes them tick? What makes us tick as a people? I work in a very different plane. And so, as I said, the last part of the book is all about what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us as a people? What does it mean for anyone who's gone through this kind of trauma? How does resistance affect the way we see ourselves? What other ways to resist can there be other than picking up a gun? In what ways can language help to provide resistance? And that's, of course, a large chunk of it right there, is voicing, speaking, being heard. These are all very important things. And again, Armenians have faced a silent world, a wall. Nobody wanted to hear about the genocide after 1925. Nobody wanted to hear anything. It was all about the Middle East as this important repository for making lots of money for lots of people. It was all about the oil. It's still about the oil. Well,
of course it is.
Yeah.
And we're seeing,
you know, they got away.
And we're seeing the continuation of what they started and in the Middle East right now, and how it is affecting our Armenian communities in there. So tracking back to my original question, you discovered these letters almost 25 years ago. And then your book was published early this year, correct?
Yes.
What took you 25 years to write this book?
Well, I'll tell you something. I think I needed the psychological distance between me and my family that death can provide. I don't know that I could have written this book with my family alive. I mean, if you look at one of the chapters in this book looks at letters that my parents wrote to each other when they were courting. And the letters clearly demonstrate the very different worlds they came from, which is part of what I'm trying to argue in the book. My mother had gone to Beirut, Lebanon, spent a little over a year there, had become a part of ARF mentality. My father was, you know, a product of Detroit, Michigan. I'm going out there to speak soon. I'm really eager to just remember, you know, what Detroit felt like to me as a child, and because we used to go there every summer. And his world was all about taking care of his family. He never thought about going off and going to college because he had to stay home and protect them. He had to stay home and earn their keep, basically, because they were getting old. So you could see that the worry in my father, even as an 18-year-old. You know, he was nerved up. He wanted to take the night train to go visit my mother, and getting on the train was so frightening for his mother that he told my mother that he'd have to take the train during the day because it made his mother too upset to think of her son on a night train. I mean, stuff like that. It's just strange. But perfectly understandable when you look at the history. This is a woman who ran from almost certain death. She used to recount to my father the screams, those ear-piercing screams of the Turks as they charged into the villages, you know, scimitars raised, looking for people to kill. And I remember that sound because my father relayed that sound to me, so that sound is in my ears, even though I never really heard it. So that's the sort of thing that I saw in these letters. I don't think I could have written this with them alive. Sure. How could I have pierced that veil so particularly, you know, having them sitting there reading it? It would just not have been possible. And I didn't know this at the time, but I think I kind of psychologically figured it out. Mm-hmm. You know how you just feel this stuff, you know? So my mother died in 2008, and I had to, my brother had died before that. I miss him every day, by the way. His name was Bill Mesrobian, and he was very active in the Boston community, ARF stuff, and beloved, I'm told, and I can understand why, because I loved him too. He was not any longer with us either, which is really too bad, because I think he would have had a good time with all this stuff. So it was up to me to get everything out of that house, sell the house, and figure out what to do with it all. And they were, you know, rooms full of books. Some of them I donated to Alma, and some of them are here in my house. And then, of course, there are these other materials. So, you know, I think it's different when the parents are alive. These things belong to the parents. They're not things that I could have, I couldn't just walk in and say, Mom, I'm taking the box, you know?
Right.
I don't think that would be possible.
Right.
She was the owner of them, and, you know, I inherited them. So now they're mine. And so now it's my responsibility. So I think there's a psychological change that happens. You now feel like, oh, I do have a responsibility. I do have to do something with this stuff. It's up to me. You know, the buck stops here. So I guess that's why it took me that long.
So what's happening with the letters now? Are you planning to put them somewhere where people can actually see them and read them? Or what's the condition?
Well, of course, that's the $64,000 question I mm-hmm. get asked this all the time. Ultimately, these letters belong to the ARF. They belong there. The problem is that the ARF does not have a good place to put them. And I agree with you, at least I'm assuming that was where your question was coming from, that the public should be able to see these. The Armenian public in particular should be able to see these if they want to. I would like them digitized. I have digitized them privately for my own use. Not all of them, but a lot of them. But they should be professionally digitized, and that material made available on the internet for anyone who wants to you know, go take a look and see what Armengaro said on, you know, November 3, 1920, you know. I think that's really important for us as a people. But then there's the question of where do the letters themselves belong? And as I said, I keep waiting for the ARF to do something and, you know, create some kind of a climate-controlled room where these things could go, but they haven't done it yet. I actually spend a little bit of time in the book talking about the basement of the Heidenik back in 1915, because or what the Heidenik was like then, because, you know, it was a drafty building. You know, they didn't have any money. And then, of course, my brother, the week or so before he died, was spending hours and hours and hours down in the basement of the Heidenik trying to get a hold of copies of an old book he was looking for that he could then reproduce. And so, you know, he, and ultimately he died of pneumonia. We think he picked up a spore down there in the basement, or at least, you know, because he had asthma, you know, his lungs became weakened by the dust that was down there, and so he was more available to an opportune bug that went by him, because this happened just a few days before he got sick. So it's a complicated situation. I will not send these letters where they won't be safe. So I'm hoping that the ARF will figure out a solution. If not, and the years go by and I have to put them somewhere, then I will find a place that it makes sense to have them. A number of people have suggested that they should be in Armenia. I don't think so. As much as I think my grandfather would have loved to have lived in Armenia, he actually talked about it at one point. He was tapped for the undersecretary for the Armenian government to live in New York City, but by then, you know, the republic was really fraying at the edges, and he knew that it wouldn't last much more than a few more weeks, and that indeed was true. But so in spite of that deep love that he had for, you know, his Armenian homeland, it wasn't actually his because it was Western, but you get the idea.
Marian, what do you think your grandfather, Aaron Sochaklian, will tell you about you writing this book?
What do I think my grandfather would say?
Yes.
Oh, I thought about this so many times. My grandmother used to say to me that I was his favorite grandchild. I think that's because I was the last grandchild. I mean, if I were gonna guess, but I did feel deeply loved by him, and I absolutely adored that man. He was for me more than a father figure, and more than a grandfather figure. He was some kind of emblem of goodness. I can't even explain it to you. And so it matters. Your question matters. I don't have an answer. My grandfather never said a word to anyone, never said a word to his family. If he did, the family member never said a word. And I suppose it's possible he said something to his son. Harry Sochaklian was a colonel in the Air Force, and he was posted to the NATO operation in Turkey, and that was an interesting post for him as an Armenian.
Of course.
My uncle wanted him to come visit, and he never would. My grandfather would never step foot in Turkey, and I thought it was just, well, you know, he's still really angry at the Turks and what they did, but I don't think that's it at all. I think now that I've seen these letters, I think it's that he was afraid that the long arm of Turkish vengeance might reach out, you know. They were looking for anybody and anybody that they could kill for, you know, Operation Nemesis. That went on for years. So, I don't know. But to answer your question, I think he would have had a bifurcated view. On the one hand, he would say, well, you know, no one is supposed to know about this. This is a secret, and you've told a secret. On the other hand, I think he would have been proud of me. I don't know, ultimately, which end of it he would have come down on. I don't know.
By you telling the secret to the world and to us Armenians, you don't know how proud you make us feel of this operation. And that's a great work that, Marian, you have done.
Well, I'm so proud. I'm proud of us that we did this. I'm proud of him. I'm proud of all the people around him. But more than that, you know, there are letters in here written by people ordinary people saying, please help us. And I'm proud of those people. Everybody who survived this, you know, I bow my head down and say thank you. You made it possible for these people to continue. These remnants, these bits of humanity that straggled out of that horrible place and built a life in other venues, in other places around the world, they're the reason we're a people today. And I can't tell you how much, oh God, more than respect, love I had for every voice, every one of those voices that showed up in these letters, and the ones that didn't show up. I mean, you have to feel that way. But I wanted to just go back and say one other thing about my grandfather. You know, he didn't destroy these letters. He wouldn't have. He had too much respect for his compatriots and for his people. And yet, he did not send them back to the Heidenik, to the ARF headquarters. I think because they felt that they would be safe, hidden, you know, in lowly Syracuse, New York, where nobody would go except, of course, nosy relatives.
Mm-hmm.
And I suspect that they figured, well, you know, at the time that he dies, maybe that's the time for these letters to come out. So I'm telling myself that. I'm telling myself that by now they would feel okay about the truth being known, because there's no reason not to. You know, the day that Tilalian shot Talat Pasha and then went, and they put him in jail for a period of time until the trial, there are letters in this file about the trial and about the day of the acquittal. That letter is unbelievable. I read it and it's just such an amazing letter. But there are others as well talking about what they need to do to try to save this man, but also what they need not to do. And one of the things that Shahan says in his letter is, we do not need this to be placed at the feet of the Armenians, particularly the Armenians in Yerevan. We need to keep this secret that we were involved in any way, shape, or form. Let it be what it looks like, because anything less than that will make it harder for him to get acquitted and also harder for the new Armenia to form. So they had this larger framework constantly in their heads as they were doing the job that they did. And again, for that, I bow down and say thank you for your good brain.
I think you have enticed our listeners to pick up a copy of your book and start reading. Tell us, where can we find a copy of your book? Where can we purchase your book from?
Amazon.com.
Sacred Justice, The Voices of the Legacy of the Armenian Operation Nemesis. Marian Mesrobian McCurdy, this has been a wonderful opportunity to talk to you and to get a hint about your work and your book. Thank you very much, and may God bless you.
And thank you so much for having me. Take care.
Let's do the Bible reading and reflection now. This is something that we do every week here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from St. John, chapter 10, verses 11 through 16.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd.
The Word of God. This is one of the I Am sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find only in the Gospel of St. John. The I Am sayings, some of you have heard, I am the resurrection, I am the life, I am the gate, and so on and so forth. Jesus declares his true identity. He reveals his divinity through these sayings, and it brings such inspiration to the life of followers of Jesus Christ.
When he says, I lay my life down for the sheep, is that foretelling his crucifixion?
Absolutely. That's a prediction of what's going to happen to him, that he's ready to give his life for the sake of those who follow him. Now, the example that Jesus uses here, the example of shepherd and sheep, it does not sound right with a lot of people. A lot of people might get offended. Why would Jesus refer to us to be sheep? And especially if you come from an Armenian background, when you call somebody Vochkar, it's not...
You're just a follower.
Yeah.
Like you have no independent thinking.
Absolutely. But I would like to concentrate on the perspective of the shepherd. And when we examine the responsibility of the shepherd, we come to realize that the most important responsibility in the job description of a shepherd is the accountability. The shepherd is responsible for the well-being of the sheep. So this is about Jesus. This is about how serious he takes his responsibility. He cares about each and every one of us. Each and every one of us is of importance, is of a great value, and he's ready to lay his life for our sake and for our salvation.
I can't say I've heard anybody complain about being referred to as one of the sheep or being part of the flock, because we are, in fact, followers of Christ, and God is so much greater than us. So why should that even be an issue? I can't imagine people taking exception to that concept.
Well, you know, there's the arrogance in us, and sometimes that could stand in the way of us getting closer to God. Humility is a great virtue, but not everyone is ready to humble themselves. And this is a message that is very consistent also with the Old Testament, the very famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd."
The Lord is my shepherd.
And we need that strong confidence that we can always get from following God. You know, I've officiated too many funerals, and in our funeral service, at the interment service, we say the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's a moment that, you know, emotionally gets to people. People start crying because they're in their time of need. They are walking in the valley of the shadow of death. And when we recite that, they can relate and they can get strength from the power of the Word of God. And to come to our reading today, I like the way that Jesus concludes. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." The instrument here is the voice of God, is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful means that brings everybody home. So I hope that as we read and as we contemplate on the Word of God, we are able to hear the voice of God, the voice that is calling us home to be with the Father. The hymn today is called "Nor Zarik." This is a resurrection hymn from the Armenian Church. I hope you will enjoy listening to it. We will be back next week with a new episode of the podcast. In the meantime, I would like to thank our sponsor, all of our listeners, Mr. Ve and Mr. Greg, for all the great work. I pray that the peace of our Lord will be always in your hearts. Amen.
Today's episode of the podcast was brought to you by Dikran and Liza Kabarajian. If you'd like to sponsor a future episode of the podcast, please contact the church office at 718-224-2275.